That's a very dramatic illustration of what we are talking about this evening. The question, faith, is it reasonable or ridiculous? And the reason that we invite you to consider this theme with us this evening is that faith, of course, is such a central and essential issue in New Testament Christianity. That's why the question is obviously such a very important one. And yet the whole concept of faith or belief and what it involves has been so widely and profoundly misunderstood. And I think perhaps the way I ought to begin is to try to clear away some of the misconceptions and misunderstandings about faith. Perhaps one of the most popular of them is the conception of faith as a kind of stubborn optimism, the hope tenaciously held in the face of trouble that something will turn up. Says Mrs. A to Mrs. B, "My dear, what you need is faith." When Mrs. B is rather downhearted and finding life difficult. And what she probably means is, you will need to keep your pecker up and look on the bright side and stop expecting the worst to happen. But biblical faith, what we sometimes call saving faith, that is the faith by which someone becomes a Christian, is never merely this, because that's just an attitude divorced from any real object of faith. A New Testament faith majors on this issue of the object in which we trust. And I shall be saying quite a bit this evening about this. Perhaps the unique and distinctive thing about New Testament faith is that its concentration is on the object in which we trust. But again, to some people, faith is a kind of inborn condition, which makes some people more credulous than others, and faith therefore becomes, as some have thought, easier for some people than for others. For example, here's part of a letter someone wrote to me after a student's guest service in our church in Glasgow. He writes, "I actually rather envy these people who find it so easy to believe. Perhaps I am not by nature very gullible, and therefore not very amenable to Christianity. Or perhaps it's just because I'm a scientist." He was actually in the first term of his first year, I may say, at the time. But you see, there are many people who do secretly believe this, that there are some who are just made that way. It's rather easy for them to be persuaded, and they have this capacity for believing. But of course, faith is not the prerogative of the gullible. As an honest look at a representative company of believing Christians would show, the fallacy is again to think of faith without any reliable object. But faith is not an irrational leap in the dark, as someone has once said. It is really a thoughtful commitment of oneself to a God who has revealed himself in history in Jesus Christ. Or again, it may be important to clarify that New Testament faith is not mere credence, as some people have thought. That is the intellectual acceptance of some truth or set of truths or ideas. For example, in church this morning, in the round church where I worshiped, we all stood up to recite the creed and began, "I believe," and then we went through a set of propositions that Christians do believe, and all of them true. And yet it's possible, you see, to say all of that and to say it genuinely and mean it, and yet not to have saving faith in the New Testament sense. Because simply to give this kind of intellectual assent to a proposition is to have a right object for faith. And the articles of the creed do describe the right object of our faith. But to have a complete misunderstanding of the nature of faith, which is not a mere intellectual assent, which enables somebody to say, I believe in God, in much the same way that we would say, I believe in democracy, or I believe in education, or whatever. Well, now, it's obviously time I gave you more positively a definition of what faith is. And here is the definition that I would suggest to you. Saving faith, that is the faith by which we receive salvation, is a wholehearted personal trust in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures. Say that again. Saving faith is a wholehearted personal trust in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the scripture. You'll see how that definition helps us with two most important things about faith, its nature and its object. The nature of faith is a wholehearted personal trust. And the object of faith is Jesus Christ as he is revealed to us in the scripture. Now I want to say something about both of these for a little time this evening. Let me try to show you first of all then that faith is reasonable in relation first to the nature of faith. In order to express what faith was, the New Testament writers had to invent a special expression, a construction which you scarcely ever find in the Old Testament version in Greek, and which is absent entirely from classical Greek. The words faith and believe occur in the New Testament with the prepositions eis or epi, giving the meaning to believe into or upon the Lord Jesus. And when people come to Jesus to ask what their response to him should be, his answer is in these terms, believe on him whom God has sent. When a man asks the apostles, what must I do to be saved? The answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the vital element in this language the New Testament uses to describe what the nature of faith is that true faith involves a personal, trustful commitment of myself to Christ. So when the New Testament uses the word believe, it uses it not in the sense of credence, I believe in this or that, but rather in the sense that someone uses the word when they are ill. And they say, I believe in Dr. So-and-so. And by that they mean, I am ready to take my case and put my life into his hands. Now, of course, you will want to think pretty carefully about the doctor's credentials before you trust yourself wholeheartedly to him. That is, you will want to have good grounds for believing that he is a fit object for your faith. But the point will come when, if you are to find health, you will have to trust your life into the hands of the right doctor. And that is an essential element in this particular metaphor. If you are going to find health, the time comes when you have examined his credentials and thought about the situation thoroughly, but then you have to commit yourself into his hands. My mother was in her late middle life, I suppose. I'm now having to think about what middle life is, since my children tell me so regularly that I am now middle-aged. But she, I think, was in late middle age when she became almost totally blind. She sought various kinds of medical help until she was recommended to a particular surgeon who had brought sight to someone else she knew. And the time came when she had to decide to entrust herself and her condition. She was able just to discern forms, but was unable to see anything else. And she had to entrust herself and her condition to him. Now, I shall not easily forget being in the hospital on the day when the bandages were taken off and she was able to see again. She is now a rambunctious 84, and my father says that she sees far too much. But you will see the point of the illustration. We often say, seeing is believing. But for her, you see, believing was seeing. And the believing had to come first. The commitment of herself was prior to her seeing. And if you think of it, that's what lies behind so much of what we call the scientific method. The kind of research which produces a theory, which then requires experiment. That is the step of faith in order to verify it. We have a plaque on the Royal Infirmary in Glasgow, which is set up to the memory of Joseph Lister. And Joseph Lister was a surgeon. And he heard of the work of Louis Pasteur, who was a man who did a great deal of research, as many of you will know, in microbiology, and produced a theory of the microbic nature of infection, which the scientific world dismissed. But Lister, having examined the credentials of Pasteur's research, decided that what he had produced was an accurate summary of the facts. But the time came when he had to operate on the basis that Pasteur's theory was right. He was unable to have the evidence of it until he entrusted himself to this theory and revolutionized thereby modern surgery. But I suggest to you that this is the kind of ground on which we begin to see that faith is reasonable in respect to its nature. Let me now go on to say that faith is reasonable also with respect to its object. That object, we have said, is Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Scriptures. And at the point of that revelation, the point of it is that God does not invite us in the Gospel to put our trust in a Christ of whom we know nothing. That is why it is such a travesty of New Testament Christianity to try to persuade people into decisions which are not based upon knowledge. And the New Testament never does that. And the New Testament gospel never invites us to put our trust in a Christ of whom we know nothing. For example, the Gospel of John was written specifically with this in view. And at the end of chapter 20 of John's Gospel, the Apostle John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The point is that the whole of this Gospel, you see, is written in order that people may come to know the truth about Jesus. And having come to know the truth about Jesus, that they might then commit themselves with a wholehearted trust to him. Now that's why the first thing I often say to people who are thinking for the first time about Christianity is that they should go away and carefully read through the Gospel of John. And if you are here this evening for the very first time thinking about the Christian faith seriously, then I would suggest to you, if you haven't done something like that, that's what you first of all need to do. You need to expose yourself to the truth about Jesus, coming with an openness of mind and heart, even being prepared to say to God, "If there is a God, I want you to persuade me of the truth as I read this." Are you in the kind of position where that may be what you need to do this evening? Many of you may have been doing that. But let me say to you that the Christian gospel never does invite us to put our trust in a Christ of whom we know nothing. Because faith rests upon certain facts about Jesus which God has revealed to us. In John's Gospel, for example, these facts are that he is God's only Son, that he is not only with God from all eternity, but that he was God in his person and nature, that at a certain time in history,
and in an identifiable place in the world, he came from God with power and authority to forgive sins, to bring newness of life to man in his spiritual deadness, and to bring to God those who would trust him. Now, to confirm that authority of which Jesus so often spoke, he did many signs and wonders, and John's gospel is in a sense structured around these signs and wonders that Jesus did. But all his mighty works that he performed were signs to point us to the spiritual power he had from God to deal with spiritual ills. So he feeds the multitude. And then he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So he gives sight to the blind, and then he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but as the light of life. So he raises the dead when he comes to Lazarus' grave, and then says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whoever believes in me will never die. In other words, Jesus' mighty works have this end in view, that we might come to know him. And throughout the whole of his ministry in the world, this is what Jesus is doing. He is seeking to reveal himself and thereby to reveal God to people. He is not conning people into some kind of emotional crisis or decision. He is revealing himself and wants them to know him. And similarly, the living Jesus today wants you to come to know him in order that you may wholeheartedly entrust yourself to him. But the greatest of his mighty works was accomplished in his own death and resurrection. For the death of Jesus is presented to us in the gospel not as an unfortunate accident. It is the very purpose for which he came into the world. He speaks of consecrating himself to it. He speaks of laying down his life. No man takes it from him. He lays it down for others. And this again is something Jesus wants us to get to know about himself. When the impulsive Peter tries to protect him from the possibility of death, Jesus brushes him aside and says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me? Then he goes on to tell us the meaning of his death. He tells it to us, for example, in an early part of John's Gospel by a reference to the Old Testament. He refers to the story of how the Israelites were under the judgment of God, and God sent upon the Israelites because of their sin a plague which took the form of poisonous snakes that came into the camp. And God's judgment upon them clearly meant death for the people. But the divine judge reveals himself as the divine savior, and God commanded Moses to make a representation of one of these serpents in bronze and to raise it up in the wilderness. And then he gave them the promise that whoever looked believingly at God's provision for his sinful people, that they might be delivered and saved, they would be healed. Now Jesus points back to that story and he says, this is the significance of his death. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And he was referring, of course, to the cross. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now this is the significance of his death, and again in so many different ways in the gospel, he is wanting to explain to us what is the significance of his dying on the cross, supremely perhaps, in that occasion which we observe at his commandment when he took bread and broke it, and then poured wine into a cup, and gave the bread and the cup to the disciples and said, this is my body which is broken for you. This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood which is shed for many. He is saying, in other words, that his body is being broken under the weight of the sins of men that he is bearing. His blood is being shed as a sacrifice for the sins of many. And then he says, now you take this bread and eat it. Take this cup and drink it. And that is a symbol of faith, you see. When we come to the Lord's table, what Christians are doing is not just observing these signs which help us to understand what Jesus' death means. We are partaking in them and saying that just as food only nourishes our body when we eat it, so Christ only saves our souls when we receive him. And we are giving evidence of what faith is in that action. But you see the point that Jesus is concerned that we should know what his death means. He wants us to think it through, so he makes it clearer by a visible sign as well as by verbal explanation. That lifting up then is Jesus' death, and the point of faith is that we are to be aware of the object in which we trust. We are to be acquainted with all that God has done in Jesus Christ, and then we are to commit ourselves to him. It's in this sense that the real value of faith lies in its object. Christ crucified, one old writer has said, Christ crucified is the treasure. Faith is only the hand which takes him. Christ crucified is the bread of life. Faith is only the mouth that feeds upon him. Christ crucified is the Lamb of God slain on the cross. Faith is only the eye that looks to him to take sin away. So the real significance of faith lies in its object. But the Christian gospel calls for a reasonable faith because it presents to us the object of our faith in all the fullness of the person and work of Jesus Christ and says, consider him, and then invites us to put our trust in Jesus as the only one who is worthy of our trust. Have you ever considered the shaky foundation on which so many of us are building our lives as an alternative to Jesus? Have you ever considered the utter unreasonable folly that we indulge in when we entrust ourselves so wholeheartedly to such substitute saviors as we have found in our modern world? Faith is reasonable in respect of its nature, and it's reasonable in respect of its object. Let me say a word to you before I finish about the necessity of faith. It has everything to do with one word which the Apostle Paul uses again and again in the letter to the Romans. Let me read to you some words at this point in Romans chapter 1, where Paul recognizes the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Now Paul is acknowledging that there is a temptation simply because the world in which he lived and the world in which you and I live so readily scoffs at Jesus and scoffs at the gospel, primarily because they have never really thought it through. That's the reason that the vast majority of people dismiss the Christian faith for the most unreasonable ground, that they have never really carefully considered it. And I want to say to you this evening, if you have come to this address because you were interested in whether faith was reasonable or unreasonable, would you be honest enough to face the question of whether you have carefully considered the Christian message and considered Jesus Christ? and honestly thought through what, for example, the Gospel of John teaches us about him. But Paul recognizes the temptation and the danger and says, I am not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ. I think he is not simply saying I am proud of it. He is saying I am not ashamed of it. And the reason is that it is the power of God. There is something in this Christian gospel which has power in it. In the gospel, in this message that calls us to repentance and faith in Jesus, there is power. And the power of God is revealed here. Where would you have thought the power of God would most have been seen? In some mighty works of nature, like earthquakes or powerful winds or some great convulsion? Well, the place where the power of God is most evidently seen is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is high time that we recognize that. It's high time that Christian people recognize that, that there is a dynamic in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not speaking about an idea to be accepted or a philosophy to be subscribed to. We are speaking about a power which God lets loose in the lives of men and women who will believe. And that power is a power which brings salvation and leads to a change of life and character. And I've just been long enough a minister now to discover how widely and how wonderfully God does that in the lives of all kinds of people, the Jew and the Greek, says Paul, the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated. It cuts all across society. And I've seen people of almost every race and every kind of background finding this power of God. But what is revealed in the gospel is primarily, says Paul, the way for sinful men to become righteous in the sight of God through faith. And there is almost a text for the whole of the epistle to the Romans at the end of verse 17. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Now let me try to show you the necessity of the faith of which the New Testament speaks in this connection. Righteousness is basically what God possesses and displays in his character. It is what God is like. It is his moral glory, his holiness and justice. And so you find the psalmist again and again who has come to know God in a very special way, and he cries, righteous art thou, O God. And Jesus, who knew God the Father supremely, speaks of him in the last 24 hours of his life on earth as the righteous Father. Oh, righteous Father. He is righteous in all his ways, and especially in all his judgments. All the judgments of the Lord are righteous altogether. Righteousness, then, is God's perfect character, his perfect holiness, his perfect goodness, his perfect justice. But righteousness is not only what God... But righteousness is not only what God displays in his character. It is what he demands of his creatures. For just as we came from God as our creator, we shall return to God as our judge. We were being reminded in church this morning that we never do help one another by hiding the fact of judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, the Bible says, and after death the judgment. And when God comes to meet us as our judge, he judges with righteous judgment. His judgment is not the kind of judgment, in other words, that makes it possible for him to say, ah, well, now we recognize that you have sinned and that your life is unrighteous, but it doesn't matter. We will put that aside and forget about it. God, as a righteous judge, does not judge on that basis. He demands of his creatures a righteousness which is like the righteousness he possesses and displays in his own character. And that's why in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, we read that the wrath of God, a very unpopular subject but a very biblical one, the anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. God's judgment is a judgment that overflows upon unrighteousness because he demands it of his creatures. But righteousness is not only what God possesses and what God demands, it is precisely what man lacks by nature. So as Paul goes on to open up the truth of the gospel to us in this chapter, he scours the whole of humanity. Humanity in its respectable forms, humanity in its debauched state, religious humanity, every kind of humanity. And at the end he comes to the conclusion, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How then can unrighteous man be righteous before God and meet God's demands? Well, the answer is, of course, that unaided, he cannot. God's verdict is, by the works of the law, that is, by human effort, no flesh shall be justified or declared righteous in his sight. But then we discover that the very righteousness which God demands and man lacks, God provides in Jesus Christ by his death. And so Paul goes on to tell us, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, so that they are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift. Now the ground on which God provides this righteousness which he demands and we lack is through the death of Jesus Christ, in which he bore the judgment of God on our sin. You see, God as a righteous judge cannot ignore sin. He cannot say it doesn't matter, because that would offend the whole truth of the righteousness of God and the essence of his character. So he cannot say it doesn't matter. Unrighteousness calls down God's judgment upon it. And what God does in his amazing mercy, and this is the place where you see the love of God in all its fullness. Such is his love for man whom he has made and who has rebelled against him, that he sets forth Jesus, his only begotten Son, as the one on whom God's righteous judgment falls. His judgment cannot be averted, but it can be diverted. And it is diverted upon Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And this is how God makes righteous, or as Paul says, justifies the ungodly. Now, all through the Old Testament, it was a constant theme that a curse lay on one who justified the ungodly and acquitted the unrighteous. And here is God doing the very thing that all through the Old Testament he forbade men to do. But the ground on which he is doing it is that God's righteous judgment is satisfied in the death in our place of Jesus Christ, his only Son. And on that basis, the Apostle Paul presents to us the gospel. We are justified by his grace as a gift. He gives it to us, in other words, as a gift. Not just forgiveness, because forgiveness is a negative thing that simply declares that we are pardoned, but it doesn't make a man innocent. What God does is to take my sin and to put it on Jesus. and to take Jesus' righteousness and to put it upon me so that I am accepted into the presence of God and he declares me righteous in his sight. And in the mystery of his infinite love, he has brought Jesus under his judgment that I may be brought into his grace and into his kingdom. So Christ was condemned in order that we might be acquitted. He was declared guilty that we might be declared righteous. He took our sin in order that we might take his righteousness. Now the only way we receive all that God has thus done for us in Jesus Christ is through faith. That is what Paul is leading up to say. He is enunciating for us this great doctrine which became life to Martin Luther, the doctrine of justification through faith alone. And that simply means through Christ alone. Now the great question is, have you yet wholeheartedly trusted Christ as such a Savior? I wonder why not if you haven't. May I suggest to you this evening with great seriousness that I don't really think it is because faith is ridiculous. To believe in Jesus Christ and to trust him wholly as your Savior and Lord does not mean crucifying your intellect, as some have suggested. But it may mean doing precisely that with your pride. And that's a different thing. Because it will bring you to see that there is nothing that you have or can do that will earn your acceptance with God, though you live to be 100. There is nothing that you will ever be able to present to God of your very own that will earn or gain his acceptance. It means that you will recognize that deep down in the depths of your being, there is nothing you can do to please God or bring yourself to be acceptable to him. You come amongst the humble poor who believe. And that can be a very painful thing to human pride. To have to say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That really does hurt a man's pride. And so often, I do believe there are many people who have intellectual difficulties with the Christian faith. But I believe that ultimately it is so often our pride that keeps us from Jesus. And I wonder if this is what is your great obstacle this evening. I want to say to you that Jesus Christ is a Savior who is presented to us in the Scripture as one who is wholly worthy of our trust, one who is well able to take your life in whatever condition it may be this evening and to bring the power of God to be let loose in it. And it may well be that he has brought you here this evening in order that he might persuade you to put your life into his hands, to receive with the hand of faith the riches of God's infinite and wonderful grace in Jesus Christ. It may also be, you know, that there is sometimes an urgency about that. We were told after my mother's operation that had it not been that she had put herself into the surgeon's hands when she did, the possibilities of her sight being restored would have been very vague and dim.
That happens, of course, in certain situations. There comes a time when you really have to wholeheartedly trust. I wonder if that time has not come for some of you who have been here perhaps for some weeks, thinking about the Christian gospel, thinking about the claims of Jesus Christ, and knowing that God has been somehow bringing the tug of another world into your heart and mind. I know a man who was in a church in Glasgow, not the one that I am now in, who had found God working in his life precisely like that. And there came a night when God had peculiarly spoken to him in a very special and arresting way. And he found himself torn between going to see somebody in the church about this whole question of personal faith in Jesus Christ and going back out again as he had done so often. And he got halfway down the pathway from the church and came back in again and looked around, and there was the minister and one or two other people further down whom he knew to be Christians. And he looked around and then went back out through the door and halfway down the path and got onto the road this time and then came back in again. And he stood around just inside the vestibule for a little while and then marched quickly down the aisle towards the minister. And then it was rather like this church. He walked up the other aisle and back down through the door, back out onto the street again. He did this several times until the church officer, who is our equivalent of your verger, he was by this time waiting for the church people to be away, and others had gone out of the other door, and he came to the door and had watched this young man going back and forward like this. And as he came once more to the door and stood for a little, saw the church officer there and then turned back, the church officer said to him, "Now look, you will really need to make up your mind. Is it going to be in or out? Because I'm locking the door." And that church officer was utterly astonished when the young man said to him, "By God's grace, it will be in." And he trusted Jesus that night. And today has been the means of helping countless numbers of others to do so too. I wonder if there is some similar sense of urgency in your life this evening. How do you come to receive Christ and rest on him, wholeheartedly to trust yourself to him? One of the great illustrations that the Bible uses, and with this I finish, is the illustration of marriage. It speaks of Jesus being the bridegroom and those who trust him as being the bride. And what happens when someone is in the presence of a clergyman, usually, to be married to another, is that he says to the one, "Will you take this person to be your wedded wife? And will you give yourself to her wholeheartedly, entrusting yourself to her?" And he waits until he hears, "I will." And then he turns to the other person and says, "And will you receive this person to be your lawfully wedded husband and give yourself to him wholeheartedly, entrusting yourself to him?" And he waits to hear her, "I will." And then he declares them to be no more two, but one, the one to have received the other, to be bound together in the bond of marriage. And it is rather like that when you come before God in the presence of Jesus Christ, and he says to you again, "Will you receive my only begotten Son and entrust yourself to him as your Savior?" And he waits to hear your "I will." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Will you receive this sinner who turns from his sin to entrust himself to you. And Jesus says, him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And God declares the sinner and the Savior to be made one. Could it be that as we bow together in a moment in prayer, God may very much want you, and you may very much need to come to Jesus just like that? Now may we bow together for a moment in prayer. Our gracious God, we do thank you for revealing yourself to us in Jesus Christ, for the way that you sent him into the world to show us the Father and to reveal to us the kind of God you are, a God of infinite righteousness and of infinite love. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and for dying in our place as the sacrifice for our sin on the cross. And we humbly ask you now that you will draw us to you, that you will bring us into your presence and grant us that faith which stretches out its hand to receive Jesus as Savior, which turns away from everything else and looks alone to you for eternal life and forgiveness of sins and for the righteousness by which we shall come into the presence of God. Lord Jesus, hear our prayer. Enable us now to embrace you and to trust you wholeheartedly as our crucified and risen Savior, and confirm your gracious work in our hearts. For we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. May the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. May I say thank you to you for coming this evening and for listening so well. Our gathering is over. But it may be that some of you would want to talk about some of these things more personally, and I would be very happy to be available afterwards down here. Maybe that some of you have sought to entrust yourself to Christ this evening. I would like to be able to help you a little and to give you a booklet which might help you. And if you are still wondering about that too, do come if you would like to read a little booklet entitled Becoming a Christian, which I would be glad to give to you. May God bless you as you go. Good night and thank you.